part of our family and our grandchildren that are here with us. It's always a wonderful thing, and one that we wish we had a little more time to do, but we always appreciate it when we do. Been busy with breakfast and nasty. We wish that was more frequent as well, but the Lord knows. And I'm always encouraged at how the Lord seems to blend the ministry of the Word of God in wonderful ways. There seems to be, I guess, a balance, you could say, in those things that are presented and how they fit together. We appreciate the time here. We thank you for praying for us, and we just mentioned for those who are here tonight, trust to be here in the morning, that we won't have a lot of time in the morning. We have a very thin margin of time. We have to get to Philadelphia to catch a flight for Minnesota for another camp that begins Saturday in Storybook and over to Minnesota. So, in the will of the Lord, as soon as I finish speaking tomorrow, we're out of here. So, let's say our howdy do's and whatever else tonight, if we can. And I'm saying that because I don't want you to think I'm being rude or that I've said something that I don't want to say to defend either. But we do have to get out of here just as soon as I'm done speaking. And so we'll leave there. We appreciate your prayers there. Most of you know our physical situation and thank the Lord for giving saving ability during this week. We have next week a story brought in Minnesota, and then we leave from there for Northern Ireland. And we sort of trim back a bit. That trip has been cut down to 1 week for us instead of two. I don't know if you're aware, but there's a very large tent meeting that goes on outside of Belfast in Northfield. Tent holds about 1,500, and my understanding is they usually get about 1,400 or so in there. A lot of them say that are out. So I'll be there with Joe Reed. He'll be speaking, and I'll be ministering in the morning. He'll be in the gospel in the evening. There's a lot of others that might pray for that right now. They're going door to door to thousands of homes in the neighborhood, putting out literature. There's a lot of open air meetings, and just a whole lot that goes on during that time. And I don't know how much of it I'll be able to be involved in, but we ask the Lord to give help. We appreciate prayer for that, not just for me, but for that whole outreach going on there. And thank you again. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. Although we've already been there, if you're with us for the first time tonight, we've been looking at the life of Jacob. And as we come to the life of Jacob, we find that at the end of the book of Genesis, roughly about one-fourth or so of the book of Genesis has a lot to do with Joseph, but I suggest it to you that it has to do with Joseph, but not just because it wants to focus on Joseph, but because ultimately of how God will use Joseph to bring Jacob unto himself. So the story is about Joseph, but it's not just about Joseph. Perhaps it's not really totally the emphasis that's on Joseph as much as it is ultimately still on Jacob and his son. We remember that in chapter 37 it says that Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. The generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was of the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a coat of many colors. And his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. We noticed this morning that one of the marvels of this whole account found in one of the great differences that we find in Jacob's sons. God chose certain sons throughout the book of Genesis. It wasn't by means of natural priority. He often bypassed the natural birth order to establish a spiritual principle. that God had caused her womb to be open. She had four very significant sons. Reuben, the firstborn, Simeon, Levi, from the priestly tribe of spring, and Judah, and the monarchy would come. And yet when you come to the sons of Jacob, the 12 boys, wasn't so much that God now had to pick one over the other. Ultimately, the 12 boys had to be welded together into a unified nation. But you don't think that was a job. Just think of it in a practical level. I mean, having boys is one thing, and having 12 of them is another. That's a whole other ball of wax. 12 boys. What is it? I don't count. Four different mothers. One father. All under the same roof. And a father who loved one of the boys better than he did the other ones because he loved the mother of that boy better than he did the other ones. And he gave him a special coat just to show everybody else who was the baby. The recipe for disaster was just at a purely natural level. And what was played out on the natural level obviously would be a big issue on the national level. How to keep that nation together. So, you see that there were, as we've said, a bigger picture and greater lessons that are to be found in the story of Jacob and his boy. Then he takes this one special son who had dreams and told those dreams. Can you imagine telling your brothers, one day all of you are going to bow down to me? It didn't go over very well. Even telling his father a dream that the implications were clear that one day the whole family will bow down to me and acknowledge my supremacy. Quite something for a young boy, 17 years of age. I can only imagine what would happen if I was 17 and told my daddy that. I'd still be picking myself up off the floor. But that's the way it started out. You'll find in Genesis chapter 37 the plot that was cooked up. They saw Joseph coming. They said to one another in verse 20, come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. We will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dream. Here's the interesting thing. As divided as these boys were over many matters, there was one thing that they were unified in, and that was their hatred of that special son. The one thing that welded them together at this point was their contempt and dislike. They were united in their purpose to do away with him in one form or another, even though there was some protest on parts of the boys. You'll notice, perhaps, that in this chapter, seven times, you can mark them in your Bible, there is mention of the pit. Now, keep your place there in chapter 37 if you like. Turn, if you would, to Genesis in chapter 45, where we left off this morning. This is chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, calling every man to God for me. There stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. The Egyptians, the house of Pharaoh, heard. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, but my father yet lives. Brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, as you told me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in which there shall neither be hearing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go to my father, and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all. Jesus, come down unto me, and tarry not. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, thou shalt be near to me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flock, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. There will I nourish thee. And yet there are 5 years of famine, but thou, thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty. Behold, your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks unto you. You shall tell my father of all my glory. And all that you have seen, you shall haste and bring down my father. This very basic story on one level. Very difficult portion of scripture not to try and restrain your mind from wandering. And from fast forwarding, transposing what you find here into the key of the New Testament. You find yourself with your mind wandering and fast forwarding a bit, go right ahead. Perfectly legitimate. The picture that is portrayed in these historical events is practically unscapable at the various levels of application in which you find it. A very basic summary might be, it's the story of how the man in the pit, who was given up for dead, is exalted and lifted to the position of the Savior of the world, and Lord of all. His brethren, who were united in their desire to slay him and rejected him because of his position of prominence, and slew him in a sense, put him in that pit, stole him for 20 pieces of silver. Now came to recognize the man who had been in the pit had now been exalted to the supreme position and ruler. Overall, now that's purely historical. But as I said, you find your mind projecting it into the future of the scripture to think of things at a different level. I think it's perfectly legitimate. I want to mention, too, a practical side of this. So many practical lessons that we find here. You cannot help but notice the way that Joseph interpreted what happened to him. God helped us in the experiences of life. This is a man in Old Testament. A man who did not have the resources, did not have the clarity of hope of which Rex has been bringing before us in the scripture. But a man who filtered the experiences of life through that grid of the sovereign, providential hand of God upon his life. This is a man of whom life, in one sense, as we sometimes say it, has dealt him a very hard hand. might have had the right, some would say, to have deep bitterness at what had taken place all those years in his life. Who could have harbored such enmity towards his brothers for what they did to him? Jesus is doing that. Verse 5, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. God has sent me before you. God did it. The old man will say, that which you intended for evil, God meant it for good. I mean, if ever a man could have penned the words of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good to them that love God and to call for His purpose. You just hear Joseph quoting that verse if he had known it. But he certainly exemplified it, didn't he? And how he viewed his life. Not with bitterness. Not with anger at God for how things had fallen out. God sent me before you. It was not you in verse 8 that sent me here. It was God. This now is what God has done through that experience of my life. What a view for an Old Testament man without a completed scripture, without those resources that we enjoy as believers in Christ today. It's not often easy to say this, but I wonder if those years when he was in prison, false. Under those years when he was serving in Potiphar's house, or that time when he was in the pit, but all of those things finally came together. And as he looked back on his life and all those years and all the difficulties, he saw the hand of God preserving him for a greater purpose. May we be helped to interpret some of life's situations that we find ourselves in. Not often easy to swallow. Recognize behind the scenes of the believer. All things do work together for the good. According to His purpose, the one who's called us, those who love God. Story of the man in the pit. Think just for a moment about the objective historical facts, the major movements in the life of Joseph. He was hated by his brethren. He was hated because of his prominence. He was hated because of his person. His brothers rejected his claim when he told them the dream, the revelation. They were united in their hatred against him. At the hands of his own brothers, his own flesh and blood, he was made to endure those experiences in the pit. He's brought into a position, finally, of prominence as God raises him up. During the time of his rejection, he takes a Gentile bride. And through a time of tribulation, famine, his brethren are driven to him. Their consciences are aroused and they are brought to repentance concerning their treatment of that special son. Finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. Now that's just the objective historical fact. Once again, I don't think we don't have to stretch very far, do we, with our minds to realize the obvious parallel in what was true in Joseph's experience and what is true in the experience of our Lord. chapter 37, there are seven mentions there of the pit experience of Joseph. And let's just turn, if we could, to the Psalms. Psalm 40. I want to briefly touch on this. Psalms are a great book for a number of reasons. The Psalms speak to us not only of the experiences of our life and so on, but I believe that in the prophetic view of the Psalms, they will certainly bring before us the pictures of the Messiah who would get to come at that point. I want to suggest another further than that as well. I've often said that the Psalms are the prayer book of Israel in the time of tribulation. And the Psalms are the praise book of Israel during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. In Psalm 40, you will get mention of the pit. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. With a song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, then he shall see it in fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Seems to me back in the early 80s, I remember a young couple at our home with a guitar. I won't mention perhaps the man's name, but prefacing a song series with this particular song. Remember, it serves me correctly. Certainly a personal application that we can make there, can't we? That we who are saved, the Lord inclined unto us, he heard our cry. But let's go a bit deeper than that. Those pit experiences of Joseph, and what he experienced in the pit, we ought now find the psalmist bringing before us something that is messianic, that which speaks of the Messiah, prophetically, who experienced that death on the cross, and poetically is likened unto an experience of going down into a pit, into a horrible pit. I've turned forward in the book of Psalms to Psalm 69, which is another messianic psalm. Now, we call them messianic psalms, in case you're not familiar with that term, because they are psalms that not just speak of the Messiah, as many of the psalms would, they are psalms that are quoted in the New Testament directly referring to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So other portions of Scripture will quote these portions of psalms. You notice what you get in Psalm 69 and verse 15. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Psalm of the Savior's reproach. You'll notice the different times of reproach are mentioned in this psalm. It says in verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. How would you describe, and this is where the psalms bring in the personal aspect of it. In other words, they are describing something that an individual is going through, what he felt like when he was going through that experience, what his emotions were. And I would suggest to you that in this psalm of the Lord's reproach, the experience of his death on the cross is described as being sinking in the deep mire and the floods of water overwhelming him. Like the pressure of that water that was caving in upon him as he experienced that death there on the cross. The pit experience of the Lord Jesus. How would you describe it? Save me, O God. It was like he was drowning, and the waters had come into his soul. And he was sinking, and there was no standing. And the floods began to overwhelm him, and the pressure of that experience bore down upon him. One glaring difference between the sin experience of Joseph and that which our Lord Jesus experienced. What Joseph experienced was not of his own desire and doing. It was done to him. What our Lord Jesus experienced to provide salvation for you and for me. Personally, submitted himself to that. No man took his life from him. He laid it down, knowing what he was about to experience. And when the Savior in the garden gazed into that cup, knowing full well what lies before him, that cup that was representative of what he was about to partake of on that cross. If he had said anything besides, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me," I believe we would have had a right to wonder if he was indeed the Son of God. As his holy soul considered what he was about to have to experience, he became sin offering, made sin for us. It is obedient, follow this promise. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he placed himself, subjected himself to that death, even the death of the cross. Prophetically brought before us in the psalm. And with his experiences, that the psalmist relates, much like Joseph. You notice that Stephen in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, begins to give us a lesson in history. Always important to see what he brings out, what he leaves out. There are really two big stories that he's going to lead up to. One is the story of Joseph and his rejection. And one is the story of Moses and his rejection. That's interesting, isn't it? Because both Joseph and Moses, while they had a lot of things that were not similar in their lives, both married Gentile brides during the time of their rejection. And in recounting the history of Stephen, he says in verse 9 of Acts 7, or rather of Joseph, Stephen says in verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. He delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. It's interesting how Scripture preserves that. You remember the first time that Joseph, if you were with us this morning, and those of you are familiar with the history, we saw it this morning. It wasn't the only time his brethren came to him. But they went down one time. And he concealed himself from them. They didn't recognize him. But the second time, he was made known to them and revealed himself to his presence. Can't you see the Spirit of God in Stephen? A bigger picture was here, wasn't it? As we did not receive the Word when he came the first time. When he comes the second time, he will make himself known to his brethren. How significant and how Scripture preserves this book. Look back again, if we could, in Genesis, in chapter 41. Genesis, chapter 41, verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come. According to Joseph, it said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go and judge them. What he saith you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. Joseph opened all the storehouses and told unto the Egyptians, the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because of the famine was so sore in all the land. And now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his son, why do you look one upon another? Is it possible that God would engineer a worldwide economic collapse? In order to ultimately bring Israel. A lot of other things are going to be going on during that time. But the ultimate goal of this is to bring Jacob or Israel to that place where they recognize that one who was once down in the pit and given up for dead has been taken, Lord of all. Well, he certainly did it here, didn't he? And it wasn't the time of plenty that brought Jacob. The time of severe famine. A time of Jacob's trouble. Chapter 43 says the famine was sore in the land, verse 1. It came to pass that they eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt. Their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah says in chapter 30, keep your place there if you like in the book of Genesis. I'm going to read one passage. Jeremiah chapter 30. Says in verse 4, these are the words the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and fear and not of peace. And ladies, those of you who have had the privilege of being mothers, it'll be payback time. You know that question that's always kind of posed? Well, if you men had to go through labor, there'd never be any more kids. Ask now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins, as a woman in travail, a woman in labor. And all faces are turned into tails. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Coming a time upon this earth, the Scripture tells us about 7 years, a time described as the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of tribulation such as this world has never seen before. I believe it not just because I believe it because I believe it's what the Scripture says. Before that time comes, the Lord Jesus is coming. We've been reminded of the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. We, like John, are going to hear that voice say, come up here. We're going to be caught up trouble, that you shall be saved out of it. So when we turn back to the story that we find in the book of Genesis, it's so intriguing, really, to see what happens. You remember how that Joseph sort of had a game plan. And at that level, he was determined to find out if his brothers really meant this. In other words, if they really were sorry for what they had done. I mean, he had them right where he wanted them. They didn't know who he was, and he didn't even let on that he could speak their language. And so when they finally bring their youngest son, you remember how that was part of it, or the youngest brother, bring the young one that you said built the house, and Jacob protested, and they finally did, and Judah said, well, I'll stand in for him. And so they brought Benjamin. Now remember that Benjamin and Joseph, those two, were the sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite. So they were biological brothers by that father and same father, same mother. So there was a special bond there, wasn't there? And so he says, bring that young boy back with you if you're going to come again. So they did. And then he saw him, and they got ready to eat with Joseph, and he set them all at the table. Remember how he did it? Put their markers there, said, you sit here, you sit there. And wait a minute, they all looked around and thought, well, isn't that a coincidence? We're all sitting just like our birth order. What a coincidence. And then he sent them, you know, food and trays of food, but Benjamin was five times as much as the others. So there was a sense, I believe, in which he wanted to see, were they going to deal with Benjamin like they did with him? And when they finally left, you remember how he put his cup in Benjamin's sack and they found it? And it was set up, wasn't it? Would they sell out Benjamin like they sold him out? Judah, of course, sets up the guy at that point, becomes a willing substitute. And the willing sacrifice, willing to give his own life for the life of Benjamin. But anyway, that whole story revolved around, didn't it, the treatment of Benjamin. Now, when Benjamin was born, remember that he was born and his mother died in giving birth to that child. As she died, she called his name Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob changed his name, that his name shall be Benjamin, the son of my right hand. There's a dual character seen in Benjamin in that sense that portrays in one way the person and character of the Lord Jesus. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet the one who is at the right hand. And the whole story now, at this stage, revolves around how would they treat, listen, the son of my right hand. I want you to turn to me to one more prophetic psalm found in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. There is a key expression that is repeated in this psalm, at least in my translation. Now, some of the translations will translate this in another interesting way. In verse 3, where it says, turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. One of the translations will read, restore. But you find that in verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, turn up again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, behold, and visit this vine. What vine? In verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted. Thou preparest room before it, didst cause it to take deep root, and it fills the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedar. And out her boughs under the sea, and her branches under the river. There was tremendous expansion. But listen, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. There was a recognition that what had taken place now for that nation, God had allowed it. He had allowed the hedges to be broken down, the protective barrier to be removed, and the boar out of the wood to waste it and devour it. This is a psalm that cries for God to turn again and cause his face to shine, that they might be saved. What's the key? In verse 1, you hear, O shepherd of Israel, that leadest Joseph like a flock, that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Listen to verse 7. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. The story in that section of the book of Genesis turns on how those boys would treat that son of his right hand, Benjamin. And the turning point for the nation will come. They recognize the man at his right hand. Not only do the Psalms speak of this poetically, you find the book of Zechariah in chapter 12, prophets say clearly this very thing. It is reiterated in the book of Revelation in the very first chapter, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 12, and verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. It shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And they recognize that that man who was once given up for dead as an adult is not yet the position of Lord of all of Egypt, but Lord of lords. King. Then will those prophecies that we sometimes read and rightfully make application, such as Isaiah 53, find their full zenith and reach their full climax. The nation of Israel confessed. If they look on him whom they fear, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a confession that will be in the coming day. It won't be just Israel. What a day is coming of the recognition of that man who was once cast aside, rejected by his brethren, falsely accused. One day, Scripture says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Joseph said to his brother, go back and tell my father of all my glory. Our privilege now is to lead the Lord Jesus to do that very thing. We want to tell the Father of all the glory of the Lord Jesus. We want to join that throng. We want to do it now, don't we? We want to confess now Jesus Christ is Lord. For the glory of God the Father. Willingly to do it. Everyone will. Some will be subjected to it. Subjugated. All will that on Him. Pray the Lord as you know Him now. And say Him. Father, we thank you for the wonder of Scripture, how you put it together. You record these historical events through history, prophecy, poetry, and all of it together pointing to the wonder of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. His past work, His present work, the work that is yet to do in the future, all pointing to Him. We thank you for that day that will come when we will be able to, like Joseph. We think He did it before He ever left this world. One day, Lord, it might take that transformation that will come, but we'll be able to look back over life history and confess, like Joseph did, whatever we experienced in this life, whatever the intention was of other people, you meant it for good. You accomplished your purpose through it. You know, sometimes it's hard to see it through tears and pain, suffering and wrong and all the rest. But we know one day it will be true. It will be true.